The title of the sermon is Our Great High Priest, Supreme, Sympathetic, Sinless. Let's look together this morning to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We are now entering into the heart of Hebrews, which is chapters 5 through 10. And here in the heart of Hebrews, it focuses on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, the fullness of this requires a little homework on our part by going back and reading the Old Testament passages where God instituted the work of the high priest of Israel. We certainly do not have time to do that in our service this morning, but I would like you to at least jot some passages down so that on your own time, because we're going to be here a while in Hebrews, you can go back and refer to this on numerous occasions to help you get a glimpse of what Jesus fulfills in the high priest through our studies together. That the main passage is in the book of Leviticus. It's Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10, as well as Leviticus chapter 16. So remember that. Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, as well as Leviticus chapter 16. This helps us to see where God instituted the work of the priest and how that Jesus Christ fulfills that work as our great high priest. And so just a little background as we understand it from the Old Testament teaching, God had established this system because sinful humanity could not come directly into the presence of God. And so what God did was, is he appointed priests who were mediators between God and man. And the only way that these priests were permitted into God's presence to make atonement for the sins of the people was through the means of blood sacrifice. So, day after day, year after year, priests would carry out the never-ending work of this sacrificial system for the sins of the people. Now, oftentimes when we look at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, immediately our minds begin to naturally think that this was something that man instituted in order to gain favor from God. But it's very important that we understand that the sacrificial system was not a structure given by man. It was a structure instituted by God himself. And every time we see it in the Old Testament, it ought to remind us of some very important messages that God wants us to know about sin and salvation. In fact, I wrote three things here that the sacrificial system clearly reminds us of as it relates to the gospel of God. You'll not find these in your notes. Perhaps you like to jot these down as just a good reminder. Every time you see the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, number one, it ought to clearly remind us that forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. That's the first thing that the sacrificial system shows us clearly from God. Secondly, is that the punishment for sin is death. The punishment for sin is death. So when we see the sacrificial system being carried out, we are reminded, number one, that God wants us to know forgiveness is costly. We are reminded, number two, that the punishment for sin is death. The third message that God wants us to clearly know is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So whether you're in Genesis or Leviticus or Samuel, and you're reading through these Old Testament sacrificial processes and systems, and there was a lot to it that is saved for another study for another couple of years, all right? But the whole process, God wants us to see clearly, all right? Clearly that forgiveness is costly. The punishment for sin is death, and there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Now, all of that is going to be the theme of our focus for the next several chapters. In fact, the next six chapters of Hebrews, we're going to talk about this element of Christ's priesthood. But as it relates to our subject today, what we're going to do is go a little bit backwards, all right? Typically, as we preach through the scriptures sequentially, we'll start with, let's say, chapter 4 and verse 14, then go to 15, then to 16, and so on and so forth. But we're going to actually start in chapter 5 this morning. That's where we're going to begin. And then we'll be able to go back to the prefix of the subject, which is found at the end of chapter 4, and understand how Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of our great high priest that we need in our lives. Three things I want you to write down as a means of an outline. It is not a masterpiece. It's not even good, to be honest with you, but it was the best thing that I could do to help me understand it, and I hope it'll at least help you to encourage your own study, all right? Number one, the qualifications of a high priest. That's the first thing I want you to see. The qualifications of a high priest. There are three qualifications that the writer of Hebrews tells us of in Hebrews chapter 5 that every earthly high priest had to fulfill. Number one, the first qualification is this, that the high priest, the priests, they were chosen among the people by God, all right? The priests were chosen by God from among the people. They were chosen by God from among the people. Look at verse number 1. For every high priest, chapter 5, taken from among men is ordained or appointed or chosen by God. We see that again in verse 4. No man taketh this honor to himself. In other words, you can't sign up for it. But he that is called of God as Aaron was. So what the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to understand on the basic element of the function of the priestly service is that first, just as Aaron was appointed by God as the first priest of Israel, so every priest in Israel was called and appointed by God. In other words, the people didn't choose the priest through some democratic process. It wasn't a popularity contest. Two or three guys weren't running for office in hopes to get the majority vote of the people. No, God called them. God chose them. God appointed these men. This was no volunteer position. Not just anyone could apply for it. Nobody voted on it. God chose these men on one basis, the basis of His sovereign will, His decreed purpose. And that is so very important because history shows us that when people attempted to elevate themselves or someone else to the position of priest in God's economy, especially when God had not appointed them to such a position, then chaos and judgment ensued. We have several examples of that in Old Testament history. One of the first that come to mind is Korah and his 250-member coup who rose up in retaliation against Moses, elevating themselves to a place of leadership and priestly service that God had not given them. And so chaos broke out and judgment ensued. What kind of judgment? Well, God killed him, wiped him out. All 250 buried in the earth because they elevated themselves to a calling, to an appointment that God had not chosen for them. I think of Saul in our studies in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul lost the throne because he began to carry out priestly work that God never asked him to do. I think of a man by the name of Uzziah. You can find the story of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah elevated himself to a level of priestly work. God had not appointed him to such. God did not call him to do that work. But when he put himself in that position, he not only broke out into leprosy, but he lived with it the rest of his life until he died from it. It's a great reminder that all chaos against any of God's structures is the result of resisting what God has established. And so it's very important that they understood that these men were ordained by God. They were appointed by God. They were chosen from God. This was no career. It was a calling. And I think it has application to our lives today. That we must be careful that we do not put ourselves in places that God has not put us. That we understand where God calls and who God calls and His qualifications for such service. Because if we put ourselves in places that God has not called us to, then we are inviting chaos into our lives. Let us follow God's system, God's structure. These were chosen among the people by God, by God. Here's the second qualification of a high priest, and that is they represented the people in matters related to God. This was their job. They represented the people in matters related to God. And we see that at the end of verse 1. They were appointed, ordained, called for men to represent men in things pertaining to God. Particularly, verse 1 says, system of offerings of gifts and sacrifices for sin. And I think this is another element of why it is a calling of God. Because the priest was God's chosen representative for the people. God chose whom he wanted to represent the people. Because he understood that priest, he acted for the people. He mediated for the people. And he did so through the offerings and sacrifices that brought forgiveness of sin. That's why the priest carried out his responsibilities in the people's place. Because the people themselves, again, could not come directly into the presence of God. And so their job was to represent the people, to carry the sacrifices, the offerings, the sin, if you will, of the people into the presence of God as a representative for God of the people in order to make atonement for sin. Which leads me to the third qualification, and that is, these priests, they had to deal gently with the people and their sin. They had to deal gently with the people and their sin. Verse 2 says that they were to have compassion on the ignorant. They were to be gentle on those that are out of the way or wayward. They do this because, look at the end of verse 2, he himself also is filled with infirmities. The priest himself had weaknesses. The priest himself had sin. And it was for that reason, not only did he make sacrifices for the people, verse 4 says, that he also had to make sacrifices for himself. It's an interesting note here that we need to understand about these priests. They were not above the people. They were among the people. They understood the weaknesses of the people because they were one of them. God did not ask angels to fulfill the priestly service. He asked weak men to fulfill the priestly service. Men who were prone to struggle, prone to sin, filled with the same struggles and weaknesses that everybody else did. Which is why he first had to offer sacrifices for himself and his family before he could ever offer sacrifices for the people. And this was a big deal, a big deal. In fact, to attempt priestly service in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement without confessing his sin before God meant his immediate death. To walk into the presence of God without dealing with his own weakness and sin meant he would die in the presence of God. So he had to deal with his own sin and make his own sacrifices and confess them before God before he could ever minister on behalf of the people. And this likeness that the priest had with the people, being one of them. Listen out clearly. Being one of them, it allowed his ministry not to be one of harsh judgment. For he was no different than they. In fact, the priest, a good one, had an awareness of his human weaknesses. He also had an awareness of his daily sinfulness. And because a good priest had the awareness of his human weaknesses and an awareness of his daily sinfulness, it produced in him the ability to deal gently and mercifully with sinners. Because he was one of them. There are two extremes when it comes to dealing with sin, even in our own lives. And in the lives of others, there's the extreme of being apathetic about it. It's no big deal. Who needs to seek forgiveness and reconciliation? Who needs to confess it and repent of it? There's the apathy side of it. The other extreme is to be judgmental and harsh toward every sin and weakness and wrongdoing that somebody participates in. As if we are above them, better than them, not prone to it ourselves. Even Paul told us to take heed unto ourselves. Let him who thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. We're no different than you as leaders and messengers and representatives of God. So we didn't need to fall into the extremes of being apathetic as if sin is no big deal in our lives or in the lives of others. Neither do we need to be harsh and judgmental when sin happens as if there is no mercy or grace to be found. No, we find it right here in what God required of the priest. Compassion. Gentleness, patience for the priest himself had weakness. It's a good thought about our own priesthood before God and our own relationships with other people. Perhaps on this Father's Day, it's a good side note to be reminded in our dealings with our children. For I have learned in myself, and in my perceptions of others, that a harsh and judgmental voice that lacks compassion and gentleness is often an indication that they have lost an awareness of their own sinfulness and weakness. Those who are often the loudest, the strongest, the harshest, the most judgmental are often those who are blind to who they are. And this was an important part of priestly service. How could he represent the people if he didn't realize he was just like them? There had to be sympathy here. And so it is in our lives and our everyday dealings with people, our families. May we not speak to one another in harshness or judgmentalism, forgetting that we are capable and prone of the same sin, struggles, and weakness. May we lump ourselves in the hole, being gentle with one another, patient with one another, compassionate with one another, because we are all likely to be ignorant and wayward in our journey with Christ. This is the qualifications of the earthly high priest. And this leads us to the second part of the Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. And this is the good part. This is where Jesus comes in, because we've been talking about the earthly priest. But here's the second thing I want you to write down, all right? Jesus meets and supersedes every qualification. This is wonderful. Jesus meets and supersedes every qualification. For one, he too was appointed by God. Look at it in verse number 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See it in verse 10. Jesus was called by God. He was called by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The people didn't choose Jesus. God chose Jesus. God didn't take a consensus among Israel and said, who would you like for your Savior priest to be? Well, we'll take a vote, and the one who gets the most, I'll send him. No. Like the high priest, the earthly ones, God appointed Christ. The Father sovereignly chose the Son, and the Son obediently, thank God, accepted the role. Now, Jesus is greater than the earthly high priest, not only in that he meets the qualifications, but that he supersedes the qualifications of an earthly priest. For one, because he was chosen to be both king and priest. And no earthly priest could do that. You couldn't be king and priest. But Jesus is different. He was chosen to be both king and priest, both Lord and Savior. And that is the implication that we find in the final statement of verse 6 and verse 10, which says that Jesus came according to the order of Melchizedek. According to the order of Melchizedek. Now, my wife and I enjoy having conversations every week about where we're at in our study here on Sundays and Wednesdays. We'll talk about where we're at on in our journey through 1 Samuel and what's coming next. And then we'll talk about Hebrews. She's a lot further along in Hebrews than I am. She's about 3 or 4 chapters ahead of me in her own notes and writings and devotions and reading. And so she's been asking me for several weeks, when are we going to get to Melchizedek? I can't wait for you to dive into who Melchizedek is, and you're just going to spend a lot of time on it and go into a lot of great detail, and I've got my thoughts, and these people that I'm reading after have their thoughts, but I can't wait for us to dive into Melchizedek. Well, that's why she left. She's disappointed. I'm not diving into Melchizedek this morning. We will come back to him, all right? I told my wife we will come back to him, because he is going to be dealt with in Hebrews chapter 7. But here's why he's such an interesting figure. He's only mentioned in one other place in the Bible, one place in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14. And when he's mentioned there, it is so brief. It's like, where did this guy come from? And by the time we get done reading from him, it's like, where did he go? We can't find him anywhere. We will come to that, friend. But suffice it now to know that the writer of Hebrews is saying here, by bringing up Jesus following the order of Melchizedek, is that Jesus' priesthood was entirely and distinctively different than any earthly priesthood. His priesthood come from a different line, primarily the idea that Jesus' priesthood has no end, that Jesus' priesthood is forever. He doesn't come, die, and cease to exist as every other earthly priest did. No, he comes, he dies, he rises again, and he ever lives today making intercession, doing priestly work for his people. It's a great analogy. Go back and look at the tabernacle and all the furniture that's in there. You know, there's one piece of furniture that you'll not find in the tabernacle. It's a chair. Do you know why you don't find a chair in the tabernacle? Because the work of the earthly priest was never finished. Never finished. It was ongoing. He had to keep on offering sacrifices. And they had to come back the next day and offer more sacrifices. And the next year and offer more sacrifices. It was never satisfactory. It was never sufficient. But when Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world and He laid Himself down on that altar at Calvary, He died and He rose again. He ascended to heaven. And what did He do? He sat down because His work is finished and His priesthood is forever. What a wonderful picture that we have here. Jesus not only meets the qualifications of the earthly high priest, He supersedes them because He is greater than any earthly high priest Israel ever had. How else does Jesus meet and supersede these qualifications? Well, He also is a sympathetic representative for the people. Isn't that what the high priests were to do? They had to be sympathetic. And Jesus is this. But we need to add one word in this description that makes His priesthood distinctively different and why He supersedes every earthly priest. Because it's not just that He is a sympathetic representative for the people. It is that He is the sinless sympathetic representative for the people. And that's what makes Him greater. That's what makes Him better. That's what allows His work to be forever and to be finished in our lives when He made atonement for sin. Because He's not just sympathetic toward us. No, He is sinless, the sinless sympathetic priest. We see that in verses 7 through 9. Who in the days of His flesh, that phrase, the days of His flesh, it talks about when God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. What was He doing then? He was choosing to identify with us. He wanted to understand the human condition, and so He became human. Think of this morning. Christ Jesus understands your human needs. He understands your human condition because He took on our human conditions. He understands every struggle that you go through. He knows what it's like to live in this flesh because He willingly put on this flesh Himself. And He experienced the same weaknesses of the human condition, yet without sin. The same weaknesses of the human condition. I'm talking about He got tired. Somebody asked me one time, you think Jesus had a pimple when He was a teenager? Probably. He faced the same weaknesses that we face in this body, the same weaknesses that we go through in our emotions. We see that clearly here in verse 7. Look at it there in your Bible. It says that when Jesus was offering up prayers and supplications, how did He do this? He did this with strong crying and tears. He's speaking of the weakness of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Him taking on our flesh, Him becoming like us. Did He sin? No. Chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us clearly that He is sympathetic to our weaknesses because He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never sinned, but He knows what it's like to be tempted to sin. He knows what it's like to live in this body and to experience the human condition that we live and breathe every single day of our lives. MacArthur said it like this. Jesus felt the power of sin's temptation. He cried. He shed tears. He hurt. He grieved. What He had always known in His omniscience, He learned in a new way on earth by His experience. He could not have been a fully sympathetic high priest had He not experienced what we experience, had He not felt what we feel. He knows what it's like when you feel lonely because He's felt lonely. He knows what it's like to be abandoned because He's been abandoned. He knows what it's like to be hungry because He's been hungry. He knows what it's like to experience emotional depression because He's been emotionally depressed. No matter what you face in life, Jesus understands it because He experienced it. But He experiences it differently than we do. He did it without sin. Without sin. And he learned all of that. He learned to be sympathetic toward us by taking on human flesh. Something that God as a spirit could have only known omnisciently, but not experientially, had he not done it. Does that make sense? Look at what he says. I'll show it to you here in verse number 8. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Let me stop right here and say this. Sometimes we see phrases like this, especially in the old King James. It's very confusing. We look at this and we think, okay, does that mean that he was once disobedient, but he had to learn how to become obedient? No. Jesus was never disobedient. When we come to another verse like that, we see the one in verse 9, and being made perfect. Well, does that mean he was once imperfect and then he had to learn how to be perfect? No, it's not what it means. It's that Jesus learned obedience differently than the way we learn it. All right, I think you agree with me that we learn obedience by the correction of our disobedience. Right? Dad only had to tell me once with that rod of correction that he chose to use for me to learn my lesson. And whatever it is that we choose to enforce discipline and correction, that's why we do it, whether it's a child or a dog, right? If the dog won't listen to you, we bring a little bit of correction and discipline, because that's how we learn obedience. But not Christ. He was never disobedient. He never needed correction. You see, by taking on human flesh, he learned the implications of obedience through the experience of his human sufferings. In other words, he learned what it was like to obey in human flesh, because he had never experienced that before until he willingly took on human flesh and learned how to obey and maintain his perfection and his sinlessness and his holiness wrapped in the same flesh that we are. Imagine that, friend. This is what qualified him to be our perfect priest. This is what qualifies him to be our eternal high priest, is he knows what it feels like to experience the weakness of the human condition, but he was victorious over it, unlike us. And when his human experience was completed, that's what is meant by the word perfected in verse number 9. Go back to it. And being made perfect, that is when his human experience, when it was completed at Calvary and his resurrection and ascension, at that moment he opened the door for eternal salvation unto all who will obey him. And I love that verse. He completed the human experience. He did it perfectly and sinlessly, remaining qualified to be the sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And in so doing, he became the author and source of our salvation, the salvation of any of those who obey him through faith. It's a great reminder this morning that Christ is our only source of salvation. And perhaps you come from a background, or maybe you walk in on a day like this and you might say, you know, Pastor, where's the priest at? I need to talk to him. I need to confess some things to him. Well, see, that's the beauty of Calvary. Our priest is here, but you won't see him today. Well, what do you mean? I won't see. I just need to talk to him. Well, that's the thing. You can talk to him. And you can come to him and you can confess your sins to him. But that won't be to any human that you see gathered in this auditorium. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became the once and for all priest that we need. Jesus, the author of our salvation, the source of our salvation. He's the only priest able to eradicate your sins. He is the only priest able to reconcile you to God. That brings me to the third point, and you might be wondering, what in the world were you doing all week that this is the outline that you give us? This is terrible. I know, but sometimes my brain don't work good. The third point is simply this: let us therefore. All right, now follow the sequence. The qualifications for every earthly high priest, we looked at that. Jesus, we discovered, meets and supersedes all of those qualifications. Therefore, he is the high priest that we need, that no earthly high priest could do. Let us therefore. In other words, go back to verse 14, the prefix to this section, verse 14 of chapter 4. He says, seeing then that, or since we have a great high priest who is supreme, who is sympathetic, who is sinless. Think of those adjectives for a moment, those descriptions. That is, he is supreme, and that he is, verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens. We don't need an earthly priest anymore. We have the supreme priest in Jesus Christ himself. And he has passed through the heavens, showing us that he is the Son of God and that he has made that atonement for our sin. Not only is he the supreme priest, he is the sympathetic priest in that he was, look at verse 15, he was tempted in all points as we are tempted. And then he is sinless in that although he has experienced the human element of our weaknesses, he did so without sin. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, since we have that kind of priest, since we have the great high priest who is supreme and sympathetic and sinless, then let us respond to our priest accordingly. Accordingly. And there are two responses that he gives us. And they're both compounded in this idea of inclusion. The writer is saying, let us therefore respond to him in this manner. I've heard some poor sermons on the lettuces of the Bible, but there are two lettuces that I want to show you this morning. Number one, let us hold our profession of faith firmly. Let us hold our profession of faith firmly. Look at it at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold it firmly, firmly. Because he is our priest, because of what he has done for us, there's no need to waver on that. There's no need to be skeptical about that. No, hold fast that commitment. You have to be reminded as to the context of what the book of Hebrews was written in. Remember, this is to some Jewish Christians who had left Judaism to follow Jesus Christ, and they were under some very intense persecution for doing so. Plus, half the crowd is still learning all this stuff about Christianity in the church. They're in the public worship services each week. They're hearing the messages. They're seeing the dynamic of the fellowship, but they've yet to pull the trigger themselves, so to speak. They've yet to step out on faith and trust Jesus. And so what the writer is doing here is in this season of distress that you're in. And for those of you who seem to be doubting whether or not this is the truth and that Jesus is the one, the great high priest, let me just encourage you to hold fast that profession of faith. Don't let anything deter you from it. It's wonderful here that this is the first time we see the writer of Hebrews even mentioning Jesus by name. First time you see it. And in doing so, he makes it clear that faith in the historical Jesus is the foundation of our faith. That there is no other mediator between God and man. That there is no other means by which our sins can be forgiven. That faith in Jesus Christ as our supreme, sympathetic, and sinless high priest is what brings the salvation of God into our lives. And so the writer is saying, if you have professed faith in Jesus, never waver from that profession. Hold fast to it. And in the season of your distress, in the seasons of your doubt, remember that the great high priest is Jesus, and there is none like him. I think about that in relation to my colleagues, my brothers, my pastors who are sitting in a Canadian jail today for the reason of holding public worship services and preaching the gospel in this current climate. I want to encourage those brothers and say to them, in the season of your distress, hold fast your profession of faith. If we could see our brothers and sisters in China who are having to hide their Bibles and meet underground in closed locations just to be able to do what we enjoy and our freedom to do. And it's so tempting to walk away from it and be unfaithful to it because unlike us, their lives are literally on the line for Christ. What we want to say to those brothers and sisters as we're holding the rope on the other side and in prayer for them, hold fast to your profession. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know the season you're going through seems to be rough, but hold fast, hold firm. Don't let go of who Jesus is in your life. We say that often in the seasons of doubt. I spoke to a faithful Christian this morning who is going through a season of doubt. Have you ever been there? I have. Absolutely, I have. And this is what the writer is saying. When you start to doubt, you look again to your high priest and you discover that he is supreme. There is none like him. He is greater than all. That he is sympathetic towards you even when you doubt. He is sympathetic towards you. And he is sinless. Which leads us to my second let us. Let us approach our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, confidently. Confidently. And then what he says in verse 15, for we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Somebody needs to hear me say this morning. Whatever it is you're feeling, Jesus has felt. He is sympathetic to you and your weaknesses this morning. For at every point of your life, he knows how you feel. That's what he says in verse 15. He was in all points, not some points. He was in all points tempted as we are. That's not just a knowledge he has in his omniscience. It's a knowledge he has in his experience. Again, he put on human flesh. He walked in this human condition. Without sin, he knows what it's like to live as we live. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan from the 1600s, wrote that if you want to know the heart of Christ, listen carefully, this is good. If you want to know the heart of Christ, his gracious disposition towards you, his tender affection towards you, then you don't ever have to wonder. All you have to do is put your ear up to Hebrews 4:15 and just listen to his heart beat for you. Christ's heart is beating for you because he's with us in all points. He's with us in all points. Does that not help somebody this morning? Christ is not just with you when all is going well. Christ is with you and all is going wrong. It's interesting. It is in our weaknesses, verse 15 says, that he sympathizes with us. He doesn't sympathize with us in our victories. He's not sympathizing with us in our strengths. No, it's when we are weak that he comes to us. It's when we are weak that he sympathizes with us. It is when we are weak that he deals what? Gently with us, even when we find ourselves ignorant and wayward off course. Sometimes we picture God as this giant, angry figure with his long white beard and his rod of wrath in his hand just waiting for you to trip up today. Because he knows it. He knows it. Sometimes before your feet ever get off the bed and onto your ground, he just knows you're going to have some bad thoughts and some bad feelings. And when you do, it's like, zap, gotcha, caught you like I knew I would. You know, that's why we think about God. If that is your thought for God, then you do not understand the concept of God. He is not sitting by ready to zap you. He is here grieving with you, sympathetic for you, because he knows how you feel. Because he knows what it's like to be human. For example, we have to ask the question, when we come to a passage like this, is temptation a sin? Perhaps you've wondered that. Can I just say to you that temptation is not a sin? It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted to lust. It's not a sin to be tempted to lose your cool. It's not a sin to do those things. It's not sin to be tempted. If it was, we would not have a sinless Savior. For the Bible is very clear. He was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted. So if temptation is a sin, then the writer of Hebrews is making Jesus guilty. The difference is in the yielding to the sin. And that's what makes him distinctively different. Jesus never yielded to sin. even when he was tempted. He never yielded a word, a thought, an action to sin. He always resisted. Think of that. The times that you couldn't resist, we have a high priest who knows what it's like to always resist. And that brings a very important premise to this whole part. Because God's natural response to us when we are experiencing the onslaught of temptation is not wrath. His natural response to us is sympathy. Sympathy. When you are being attacked by Satan with all the forces of hell, when the onslaught of temptation is coming to you, Jesus is not angry with you. He's not ready to zap you. No, no, no. He is sympathetic towards you because he knows what it's like to have that kind of temptation. You might think, how can that be since he has never sinned and has never had to experience the pain and the guilt and the shame of yielding to sin? Now, Dane Ortlund wrote this book, Gentle and Lowly, and I'm going to be quite honest with you. Outside of the Bible, it might be the most helpful book I've ever read in my life. It's so helpful, I've bought every one of you a copy. It should be here mid-August, and I'm going to give it to you as soon as it comes in. It's about the gentleness and lowliness of Jesus Christ. And in his book, he gives us two reasons why we should not be discouraged by the fact that even in Jesus' sinlessness, that he still can sympathize with us. He says, number one, Jesus' sinlessness means that he knows temptation better than we ourselves know it. That Jesus endured all our temptations and testings without ever giving in. Therefore, he knows the strength of temptation better than any of us. And it just makes sense, doesn't it? Because Jesus has experienced a level of intensity when it comes to Satan's onslaught in temptation because he passed the test. He survived it. He had victory over it. He never sinned. But you and I hardly ever get to that point because we give in to the temptation before it ever gets really hard. And that helps us because we know that we have a Savior who has survived every temptation in sinlessness, and he knows exactly how to help us do the same. The second reason is that our only hope is that the one who shares in all our pain shares in it as the pure and holy one. In other words, our high priest doesn't need rescuing. Earthly high priests need rescuing. Your pastor needs rescuing. But Jesus doesn't need rescuing. He provides the rescue. He's not trapped in the hole of sin with us. Get this morning. It is he and he alone who can pull us out. It is his sinlessness that is our salvation. And that is why even when we experience the feelings of pain and guilt and shame because of our sin, that we need not lose confidence in the fact that he is still sympathetic with us because he has achieved something we never could. In his sinlessness, he is there to help us. In his sinlessness, he is there to rescue us when we could not rescue ourselves. And that is why we come to that closing line in verse 16 when he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. In light of everything I said, Jesus is our great high priest. Don't shy away from the throne. No, you come to the throne. It's such a wonderful verse, isn't it? I wrote down four things, and I'm giving these to you in closing. Because I think some of you are coming to the throne of grace right now asking God to help me get through this sermon. But just bear with me like two or three more minutes. I wrote down these four things from this verse that was very helpful to me. And I made them personal to me. I wrote down number one, I can come to his throne because he welcomes me. He welcomes me. He welcomes me into his home. He welcomes me into his throne room, his presence. Israel couldn't do that without the high priest. But now Jesus, who made atonement for us, says, hey, this is now done. You can come to God too. He says, let us come boldly, boldly. It means when you come, pour it all out. That's what the word boldly means. Pour it all out. Just lay everything down before him that you need to lay down. Some of you wish you had a husband that talked like that. I mean, you want him to pour everything out so you can know what's going on in his mind. You may not have a husband like that, but let me tell you something. You have a God like that. He wants you to come and say, lay it all out. Pour it all out. You are welcome, welcomed into my presence. He welcomes me. I wrote down number two, he understands me. He understands me. And this is on the level that he welcomes me to the throne of what? Grace. Isn't that beautiful? He understands me. He understands me. That's why he's gracious and merciful and, hey, gentle with me, because he understands me. So he doesn't say, come boldly to the throne of judgment. Is there a throne of judgment? Yes. If you reject Jesus Christ as the great high priest, one day you will discover there is a throne of judgment and wrath. But for every believer in this room this morning, throughout all of eternity, you will not enter into a throne of judgment. You are invited into a throne of grace because he understands you. And he's not there to kick you out when you struggle in your human condition. He's there to bring you in. And write down this number three. When he brings you in, he not only welcomes and understands me, he forgives me. He forgives me because when I come to the throne of grace, what do I obtain? I obtain mercy, forgiveness. And then finally, he helps me. He helps me. He helps me to find grace, grace to help in time of need. You see, everything we need, everything you need is in your great high priest. Mercy for yesterday's sins, grace for today's struggles and tomorrow's needs. And he says, I can boldly come to him for all of that. I can confidently approach him. Listen carefully, because his heart beats for me. His demeanor is gentle toward me. And his grace is ever so powerful to me. So run to God, Christian. Don't be shy. Don't hide away. Don't think imaginatively that God is angry with me and mad at me and he doesn't want me to come in. No. Get up and get into the throne room because he loves you and his heart is beating for you and he is patient towards you and gentle towards you and he'll give you everything you need to go another day in his grace and help. Go to the throne room of God. There you will find our high priest. Has anyone ever said to you, if you're looking for sympathy, then don't come to me? I saw a couple of you. That's what I say to my dog sometimes. If you're looking for sympathy, don't come to me. Your mama will let you by with anything. Go over there. But you listen to me very carefully as we close this. The writer of Hebrews is saying, if you're looking for sympathy, then don't you dare go to anyone else but him. Because there you'll find all the sympathy that your life needs for the grace and help that he has promised. He is our great high priest, supreme. Sympathetic, sinless, let us hold fast our profession and let us come boldly to his throne. Let's stand together for prayer this morning.